right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into our notes. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, another day, which you've given to us, and we thank you for each day that you give us. Pray that you would help us, Lord, truly today to seek your face, and we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you. We thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven. We're thankful, Lord, that we're not working our way to heaven. We're thankful that it is through your grace, it is by your grace, it is through faith that we know you and have fellowship with you. And we would today come to you on the basis of that and that alone. We thank you that you've provided everything that we need in Christ, not only to be forgiven, but also to walk with you from day to day. We just ask that you would truly work in our hearts, and may we be a light in a very dark world, a world that has rejected the truth, that has rejected God, has rejected Christ. But Lord, enable us to be a faithful testimony. And may we be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God from day to day. And we pray that you would, especially as we consider in this class, Lord, just the work of Christ, we pray that you would help us to see more and more clearly the greatness and the glory of Christ and what he's done and what he will do. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to turn to page 11 in your notes, this is where we left off. Again, when we speak about the work of Christ, his mediatorial work, we think especially of these three offices that he fulfills as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And there is a logic, a progression, if you will, and even in the Old Testament, as you see the revelation of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, there is a development that is logical. It starts with the office of prophet, then the office of priest, and then ultimately the office of king. Those three are developed in a way throughout the Old Testament, but there is a logic and a progression. And even as you look at the giving of the law came through a prophet. That prophet was Moses. And Moses revealed to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, the will of God and the mind of God. And that really, that revelation is called the law of God. And the Torah was a revelation from God to the Jewish people of God's will. But immediately when Moses revealed God's will and God's law to the people, what was the problem? Almost immediately. Yeah, they didn't keep the law. And so that is why there was a need for a priest, because they violated God's law, which was given through the prophet. So you have this, okay, again, in Exodus, the book of Exodus, Moses goes up, he receives the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with, well, actually, you remember the Ten Commandments were actually given to the people. They heard God speak from the mountain, and they said to Moses, you go over there and talk to God, and we'll do what you say. So he was the mediator between God and them, and Moses went over, and God gave him the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the focus of, if you read Exodus 20 to 23, that's the covenant, okay? Sometimes we say the whole Old Testament or the whole law, but really the core of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is Exodus 20 to 23. And in chapter 24, God or Moses, remember, reads the commandments to them. That covenant that God gave, and then what do the people do?
They're gonna obey.
They say all the things that God has said, we will do. And you know, God, and Moses sprinkles the blood over them, and it's the blood of the covenant, and the Mosaic covenant is ratified, as it were. This covenant that God that God gave them commandments through a prophet, and they said, we will keep them. But Moses, as you remember, goes up into the mountain again, and this time he's going to, do you know, remember what he was receiving the next time? Or that time? I don't know which number it was. He went up to the mountain several times, but he went up to the mountain and he received the commandments about the building of what? What's the rest of the book of Exodus? The tabernacle. Why did they need the tabernacle? While he's up there receiving all this information about the tabernacle and about Aaron being the high priest and the priesthood and all this information that God gave them about, what were they doing?
Building a...
Who was leading them? Aaron, right? Aaron made a golden calf. They were immediately breaking the law. And the question was, how could a holy God, God says, I will dwell in their midst. How could he dwell in their midst when they were a sinful, law-breaking people? And remember, you know, God threatened to completely annihilate them and start over with Moses. You know, I would say if I was Moses, I would have said, well, that sounds like a good idea. Let's start over. But, you know, Moses, as you remember, mediates and... But it's all a picture. But all that to say that it was because of their law breaking and their inability to keep God's will, which was revealed through a prophet, that God provided a priesthood and a means by which they could dwell with God, even though they were, as it were, I mean, they couldn't keep the law, right? But they could still dwell with God. And that was as much as part of the law. So all that to say, as you're looking at the Old Testament and you're looking at the office of priest and the whole sacrificial system, this is all meant to ultimately point us to what Christ would accomplish as our priest. Let me just say, I want to talk about the high priest and all that stuff, but I just want to emphasize the fact that what God was, you know, it looks kind of complicated, and it is complicated. It's amazing how much God revealed regarding the building of this tabernacle and the priesthood. The only way that this people could approach God was through a person. It had to be through a person, the high priest. It had to be through a person that God designated. It had to be that person had to do exactly what God told him to do. In other words, he had to do certain things in order to be accepted, and he had to do it in a certain place. So it was God's person, God's way of doing things, and God's place. That was the only way that they could be accepted. They had to go through this high priest. They had to offer certain sacrifices, and they had to be offered in a certain place. Everything had to be done in accordance with what God said. That was the only way you could draw near to God. That was the only way that they could, as it were, be reconciled to God and approach him. And all of that, every last part of it, was meant to picture what Christ would accomplish. Everything about it. What's fascinating to me is, or maybe not the right word, what's curious to me is I'd like to know how much the Old Testament saint understood regarding that. In other words, how much did they realize that this was pointing to something ultimately that would be fulfilled by the Messiah? And I don't know. I'm not sure the answer to that question. But let me just say, yeah, Tom.
You know, I've always thought about that. It's like, when I would talk to some of the Jews, I would say, God gave you the Old Testament, or he gave you the law, and you couldn't keep it. But you knew that he loved you, so there had to be another way. I know that's very basic, but that's basically, you know, if you've got a God that's constantly reaching out to you and you know you're falling short, there must be something else.
Well, the thing is, their law told them that. in a sense. I mean, their law told them, what did Moses say to them right off in Deuteronomy? I mean, he made it clear that their need was what? They needed a changed heart, a circumcised heart. They thought of the law as the means by which they could accomplish their own salvation by keeping the law. I mean, that's eventually what it, but the true saints of the Old Testament understood that they couldn't do that. I mean, clearly David understood that in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that, it says that his sins were not imputed to him, and David understood that. But, well, that's an interesting question. God provided the law, but he also provided a means of forgiveness and atonement through the law, through the sacrificial system. You can't separate those two that in the Old Testament. So how much they understood that it was referring to what Christ would do, I don't know. But they did understand they needed what? Atonement. They needed atonement because they were sinners. And the saints of the Old Testament did understand that. But I want to point this out. I don't know if I want to do this yet or later because I want to talk about the tabernacle. This, in case you didn't. No, here's the tabernacle. That's my bed. But this is called the courtyard. This is the altar. I'll go through this later. This is the altar, the laver, and then this is the actual holy place and holy of holies. But I want you to observe that this is basic. That's why I wanted to say this now. Remember... do you remember which way this was always facing?
East.
Okay. This was always east. This is west. Okay. North. That was always set up that way. And by the way, that was true of the temple, too. The temple was set in this direction, too. And it's a simple thing, but it was meant to be a picture. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They were put out of the garden. Where did they go?
East.
East, isn't there a famous novel, East of Eden or something? Yeah, East of Eden is the idea is, okay, they were kicked out of the garden, and therefore if they wanted to come back to the, they were kept out of the garden, right? But if they wanted to come back to the garden, they would have had to go west. And so it's a picture of, in order to be reconciled to God, in order to return to God, you had to go west. Now that's a picture. But that's the idea behind what God provided in the sacrificial system with the high priesthood, a means by which they could return to God, a means by which they could be reconciled. It's pointing to, again, it's emphasizing the one great problem with man is sin. I mean, that's the thing that man always, again, man wants to solve all his problems. He wants to enter utopia, but he absolutely refuses to deal with the reason he doesn't have a utopia. It's because of his sin. I think it's interesting as you go through history and man's, you know, constantly trying to figure out the perfect form of government and the perfect form of economics and the perfect, you know, to solve all these problems of war and health and sickness and death. And he's trying to figure out how to govern himself and produce this perfect society. And he's got all these theories and built all these theories over the years. And you know what? His problems, they just multiply. And the reason is because those aren't his problems. His problem is not his form of government. His problem is not his form of economics. His problem is not, you know, honestly, even with health, you know, everybody's about, oh, you got to eat this and you got to eat that. Right now it's raw milk. Drink raw milk. You got to drink raw. That's just perfect for you. When I was young, you know, eggs were terrible for you. Now eggs are like the perfect food. They have all the vitamins and the ideas. You know, why? Because you want to live longer. You want to be healthy. But you know what? It doesn't matter how much of that you do, how many eggs you eat, how much raw milk you drink, what's going to happen? You're going to die. I mean, you might be healthier along the way, and you might, but at the end of the day, you're going to die. Because the problem The problem is that which you cannot solve, and I cannot solve. That problem is sin. And it's, you know, I take people back to Isaiah 59 all the time. It says, why, what is it? God says, what is it that separates you from me? It is your iniquities. And so God's whole plan of redemption is pointing to that when he really, when he sets this up, this tabernacle with the high priesthood and the sacrificial system, he is pointing to this great need that we have to deal with sin. And it is really accomplished through this priesthood and the tabernacle. So as I look at page 11, I just want to walk through, I don't want to go into too much detail in the Old Testament system. And yet, understanding the Old Testament system is very important to understand what Christ did. And, you know, I would say Christians that ignore the Old Testament, thank you. He's part of the coffee team. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've improved our coffee drastically. So those of you who bring your own coffee, you don't have to do that anymore. We have gotten better beans. They're now grinding. We grind them right now.
Healthier. Those are indoor ones.
When we look at the Old Testament again, what I wanted to say was this. When we, as Christians, if we really want to understand the New Testament truths well, we have to understand the Old Testament background, because the Old Testament background is what explains what Christ did. And this is especially true of atonement. This is especially true of atonement because the Old Testament is so rich in what it tells us about sin, the problem of sin, what sin causes, and how it is mitigated through atonement. And so when Christ comes, the apostles, they all refer to what the Old Testament said, because this is what gives us clear understanding of what Christ did. So having said that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at today mainly look at the Old Testament, actually next time too, because there's a lot in the Old Testament. But then we will look at, okay, what did Christ actually accomplish? We'll look at how Christ fulfilled that. But let me, first of all, here, page 11, consider the priesthood according to the law of Moses. So when you go to we talked last time a little bit about how there were not official priests, but there were people who acted on a capacity of priest before the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, you know, we see that Abel offered sacrifices, Noah offered sacrifices, Job offered sacrifices, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all offered sacrifices. There were people who offered sacrifices, and we see that element of their understanding that it was atonement, that there was a propitiation of God's wrath, there was this idea of intercession and so forth. But it's in the law of Moses that we actually have the priesthood established, and it's established first and foremost with a high priest. There is a high priest. There's one high priest in the nation, and that first high priest, as you know, was Aaron. This is, I have some of the passages there. I won't look at them all here at this point, but Exodus 28, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 21, Numbers 20 all speak of this. Aaron was from a particular tribe. He, as you know, he was the brother of Moses. He was from the tribe of Levi. And God chose him. That's an important point. Remember, this is from Hebrews chapter 5. What defined a high priest was he was a man, but also he was chosen. It actually says that in Hebrews 5, that every high priest was chosen from among men. He was chosen by God. And so Christ was, if you will, chosen by the Father to be the high priest. Again, this comes back to this idea that we can't approach God any way we want. This idea that is out there in the world that basically says, you know, God just accepts however I choose to come to him. Well, they didn't get that idea from the Bible because it's not true. When people approached God however they wanted in the Old Testament, what generally happened to them?
Yeah.
They were consumed, right? You can't approach God however you want. I mean, you can't. In a sense, that was what Cain demanded, right? Cain was demanding that he come to God and be accepted in his way. And God said, no, you can't be accepted that way. So, and you know, the outcome of that was pretty bad. But so God provided this high priest. It was God's choice. You can ask the question, well, why did God do it that way? And, you know, all that is kind of irrelevant at the end of the day. The question is, did he do it? And the answer is, yes. He chose the high priest. The only way they could come to him was through this high priest. This high priest had certain qualifications. Every high priest was a descendant of Aaron. Every high priest was chosen by God. Every high priest was anointed. And the high priest had, he had certain laws that were applicable only to him. Which again, we could look at Leviticus 21. I won't go through there, but like there are certain things like he couldn't marry a widow. What else? There were several things like there were certain things about a high priest. He had to meet certain qualifications that were not necessarily true of the rest of the Israelites. He was unique in what he was required, what was required of him. He also had unique garments. And again, I don't have time to look at all of this. I really should have a picture here of the high priest. There were certain things the high priest wore, and his garments are very important because of the symbolism, right? But they had the most important aspect of his garment was called the ephod, and the ephod was kind of like this sleeveless, he called it a vest, you put over, and it had attached to it, it had the the breastplate was on the ephod. The breastplate had the 12 precious stones, each one for each tribe. On the shoulders, there were two onyx stones, six tribes engraved on one, six tribes on the other. And there was also the Urim and Tumim, which we're not exactly sure what it was, but it somehow was a means of discerning the will of God. That was part of the breastplate, was kept somehow in the breastplate. He had under this ephod, by the way, the ephod was very beautiful. It was gold, purple, scarlet, blue, and very finely woven, beautiful garment. It was over a robe of blue, and then under that robe was a linen garment of white. And then he had on his head the mitre that was engraved with holiness to the Lord. And these were unique, right? He also had a girdle or sash. These garments were unique. The other priests didn't wear this garment. It says, do you remember what it says in Exodus about those garments? How does it describe them overall? And I'm trying to think of the passage. 28? They were for what? I think it says glory and beauty. They were beautiful garments. At any rate, these are all pointing to, and you know, again, we could go through the detail of this, but blue was perhaps most likely a symbol of what? It's interesting when you think of the colors, why they chose the certain colors. When you think, now this isn't rocket science, when you think of blue, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The sky. So the blue tends to suggest deity. When you think of red, what do you think of?
Fire.
Fire maybe, but
blood,
and maybe even more basic, earth. What does Adam, you know, Adam mean ground? And Adam is the idea, you know, it's red, right? It's earthy. You know, it's probably includes the idea of blood, but the idea here seems to be, again, there was red, there was blue. The idea seems to be that of deity and humanity. You also have gold, which suggests I want to say they say eternity, maybe. And purple royalty. So you have all this combined in the high priest. They're beautiful garments, and they speak of the glory of the mediator. Ultimately, the true mediator who would be both God and man, who would, as it were, unite heaven and earth. This is kind of the picture. So his garments are important in terms of what they're pointing to. We observe his duties. How much of this is not clear to me as I was studying this in the Old Testament. These things were done. Ultimately, they were the responsibility of the high priest, but the other priests helped him do some of these things, and maybe all of them except for the one, right, which was only the high priest went into the holy place once a year. Only the high priest went, and only with sacrifice. Okay, but all these other things are things that were done by other priests as well. In other words, the high priest oversaw this, but these were his duties. He trimmed the lamps every morning and evening. You remember in the holy place, I want to go through this eventually, but there was the lampstand, there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense. And they went in and they would trim these lamps every morning and every evening. And so that these lamps were burning, the lamp was burning 24/7. It was burning continually. And they trimmed that lamp every morning and every evening. That was part of their job. They burned incense every morning and every evening on the altar. They replaced the showbread. They put showbread on this every Sabbath. And every Sabbath they replaced the showbread. They administered and directed the sacrificial system and oversaw the priests and the Levites. So there was a continual offering of sacrifices day by day, month by month, year by year. There was a continual offering of sacrifices. There was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. There were sacrifices on the Sabbath and the new moon and all the different feasts. There were whole systems of all these sacrifices, not to mention voluntary sacrifices and peace offerings and so forth. Yes.
What was the purpose of the showbread? When that comes up with David, man, it's kind of.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll talk about that when we get to the. Yeah, I will. Yeah. In a nutshell, I'll just say this. I think. Well. I'll just say this. I'll get back to that. I want to kind of walk through the furniture a little bit. So I'll include that when I get there. But it's a good question. All right. So. And then again, as I said, he alone could enter the Holy of Holies. These things are all, every last part of this was meant to make a statement of how it is that a sinner draws near to God. I mean, that's the purpose. Now, how much of they, when they did this again, how much they understood this referred to what Messiah would do, I'm not sure. But they did understand this clearly. That this is the only way they could approach God. And when God does things, and this is so helpful for us when we study the Bible, you know, sometimes this is what man does. And some of these commentaries, it's almost like they tell you what they think God should have done. And it's like, you know, it's not for us to tell God what he should have done. It's for us to figure out why he did what he did. And when God does things, when he reveals certain things, he always has a purpose. You know, I love this when you study Genesis 1 to 3, or, you know, when you think about creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and why God did what he did in the order he did it, and why he revealed what he did. He didn't have to do it that way. He could have just spoke everything to existence in one moment, but he did what he did very methodically. Why? In order to teach, in order to reveal. And the sooner we learn that as believers, and we learn to go to the text and say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach through this? Rather than me telling God what I think he should have done, or saying constantly, well, God, why did you do it this way? Or why didn't you reveal this? Well, the answer is he didn't reveal it this way, and he didn't explain that. So don't worry about that. But ask the question, why God did what he did? Because you know what? There's always a reason. And it's not always obvious. But everything here, everything in this, everything about the high priesthood, everything about the sacrificial system, even if I don't necessarily comprehend it, everything was given by God for a purpose. And the purpose was to teach us fundamentally how it is that a sinner draws near to a holy God. And that's why understanding Leviticus is important for the Christian. That's why understanding the book of Exodus is important for a Christian, because it is there that God really does teach us what Christ did. I would say we ought to be serious students of the Old Testament. I think one of the reasons we go astray sometimes is because we don't study the Old Testament. The Old Testament is every bit as much the Word of God as the New Testament. As a Christian, as a new Christian, we ought to study the New Testament perhaps first and foremost. That explains how we are to live and the basic truths of Christianity. But we will never be really deep students of the truth unless we study the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is what really forms the foundation for the new in many respects. So, I have on page 12 a list of some of the high priestly Old Testament. Obviously, this is all of them. But some of the most well-known high priests and when they lived. And again, I don't want to go through all this, but I just observe the first three high priests were Aaron, and then Eleazar, and then Phinehas. And you remember Phinehas is the one that killed that, what was her name? Was she among the Moabites or the, they came in and tempted the Israelites, and he killed her and the, I forget their names, but at any rate, he was the third high priest. He was ultimately the high priest under Joshua. Another high priest that's fairly well known is Eli, who was the high priest at the time when Samuel was born. Ahimelech is the one that David went to when he was fleeing from Saul. And Ahimelech is the one who Saul killed and all of his sons because he had helped David. And you remember when he killed Ahimelech, his son Abiathar escaped. And he was the only one that escaped. And Abiathar went to David. And he was a priest under David for many years. And then after Abiathar was Zadok, who was the priest under Solomon. And then Jehoiada was the priest at the time of Joash. You remember, I don't know if you remember when Athalia, the queen who was a daughter of Ahab. You remember Athalia went about to kill all the seed of David, and only one escaped, and that was Joash. It was hidden. He was hidden by Jehoiada, who was the high priest. Hilkiah was the high priest under Josiah, and Joshua was the high priest under Zerubbabel when they returned after the exile. And then Eliashib was the high priest during Nehemiah. Those are some of the most famous high priests in the Old Testament. There obviously were many, many other high priests. But it was a continual line, kind of like the Davidic line for the king. The high priesthood line went through Aaron. And every high priest was a descendant of Aaron. And then you had the priests who were also sons of Aaron. They also... it was limited to the sons of Aaron, and their duties were that they offered sacrifices and they assisted the high priests. If you go back for a minute to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. You understand that this gives us, in the first chapter here, in the beginning, it tells us how, what happened when someone brought their offering to the Lord. It says, and the Lord, verse 1, called unto Moses, spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What I just wanted to point out here was, when you brought a sacrifice, you brought it to the door of the tabernacle, and you laid your hands on that thing to be a picture of the fact that your sins were being applied to him, to that sacrifice. And then you killed it. The priest didn't kill it. You killed it. You killed your sacrifice. And then the priest from the door of the tabernacle took the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkled it on the altar. And then the priest divided it and put it on the altar, all the pieces and so forth. But you actually killed it. It was a statement of the fact that this animal was dying in your place. And so the job of the priest was to take the blood and put it on the altar, and to take the pieces of, you know, basically say butcher the lamb or the whatever, and put the pieces on the altar. That was the job of the priest. I will say the tabernacle would have been like a combination. We say it was, you know, some people say, oh, well, that's gory. Well, it's not. I mean, in a sense, it is, but in a sense, we're kind of removed from this because of our, you know, because of our modern culture. But, you know, in the old days, I mean, it was a pretty common thing. The average person went out, if they wanted meat, what did they do? They went out and butchered their their lamb. I mean, it was a common thing that you butchered animals in order to eat. And so the tabernacle was kind of like a combination, I would say, of a slaughterhouse restaurant. I mean, it was constantly the idea of animals being killed, but then you had this constant aroma of, you know, steaks on the grill. I mean, it was a pleasant aroma, it says, to the Lord, right? And I think it was meant to be a picture like, when you have steak on the grill, you know, I walk down the street and I can smell when someone's baking a, you know, grilling a steak. You know, that smells good. Yeah. And you're like,
the end of time.
What's that?
The end of verse 9, it states that.
Yes, there's a pleasant aroma to God. And that's a picture. And it's also, isn't it a picture? You know, when you eat that steak, it's dead. What does it do for you?
It
gives you life. It nourishes you. And that's why I think Jesus said, except you eat my flesh, right? Because the picture was of sacrifice, that you sacrificed something, gave its life in order to nourish you. And this is the picture, you know, of what is going on in the sacrificial system. Obviously, it's not about the sacrament like the Catholic Church does, makes it about the sacrament. It's not about taking the sacrament. It's what that is a picture of. Spiritually, by faith, we receive what God does on our behalf through a sacrifice, right? And this is all pictured in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system. Now, the priests, you know, did all this work. They offered the sacrifices. They trimmed the lambs and the showbread and the altar and the incense and all that. But there was another group who were also from the tribe of Levi, but not from the sons of Aaron. And these were called Levites. And the Levites, they had certain duties too. Their duties were to help the priests. And you find that they could not offer sacrifices. As you read Numbers 4, it tells, you know, every time that they moved, they had to take this all down. And there were certain Levites responsible for certain things. And so they would go in. They could not view these things. So they had the priests would cover these things. And then the Levites would come in and they would carry them. And then they would take down the whole tent. They would take all this down and they would, you know, remember they were built, all these pieces of furniture were built so that you could put poles through them so they could carry them. And so the priest would go in and cover those things so they couldn't see them. They never saw them. You know, the only person that ever saw this was a high priest. That was the only person in the whole nation of Israel that actually firsthand ever saw the Ark of the Covenant or, you know, the cherubim. He was the only one. So they were not allowed to look at those things. And so they covered them and then they carried them. But if you read Numbers 4, it tells them exactly what they were supposed to do. And so every time they moved it, they moved it. And then every time they came back, they built up, you know, they built the court and put everything in place. The Levites were also responsible, according to Deuteronomy 33. You see this throughout the Old Testament to some degree. They were also the ones who taught the law to the nation. Remember, Levites were the one tribe that, what was their allotment when they got to the land? You remember they divided the land, Joshua divided the land, and everybody had their, what were the Levites?
They got towns.
They got cities. Those cities were scattered all through all the tribes. And part of that was because they were responsible for teaching the law to the people. They didn't have their own land. They had cities. They also, later on in First Chronicles, we find that they're the ones that provided music in the temple. I think it's interesting that it was David. There was no music in the tabernacle. It was not until the time of the temple. And remember, David didn't build the temple, but he prepared for the building of the temple. And one of the ways in which he provided for the temple was he organized the Levites into singers. And there was a whole group of Levites that were the singers. And when the temple was built, you now had a new thing in the temple that you didn't have in the tabernacle, and that is music. So all of these things, again, pointing to the nature of salvation. Then also the tabernacle. Let me just point out briefly. This, of course, was movable. From the outside, this would not have looked very impressive. Remember, on the outside, this was skins, you know, that were, it would have looked rather humble on the outside. On the inside, it was beautiful. You would have this, you know, very finely woven material with cherubim and colors. And, of course, it would have been dark without, you know, without the lampstand. And again, most Jews would have never ever seen, the vast majority of Jews would have never ever seen inside of this. But the priests went in here, and all of this was meant to, again, picture drawing near to God. What? So you had this, this is the court, the purple here, this is the court of the tabernacle, and this is the tabernacle proper, the tent, okay? So this would have been all open just with a, what is it, 6-foot fence or whatever around. And then this was actually enclosed completely. This is the tent. And the tent was divided into two sections. And very even, like this is 2/3, this is 1/3. And in this section, this is called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And it was where there was one piece of furniture, basically. That was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above. Literally, that means the place of atonement. Mercy seat literally means, in the Hebrew, means place of atonement. It was...
was it a chair?
No. No, but it was... The reason they call it mercy seat... And by the way, you know who called it the mercy seat? I'm getting old. What's the...
they say a county seat.
Well, no, what seat? What was it? What was it meant to... Yeah. What was it a picture of? And then what was it a picture of?
Well, that's where God dwelt.
Yeah.
And where did he dwell?
Between the...
Between the cherubim. What was this technical?
Oh, and it's a throne.
It's a throne. Yeah. And that's the picture. That's why it's called a mercy seat. But it was, who first translated the New Testament into English? Why am I drawing a blank?
Tyndale.
Yeah, thank you. It was Tyndale who first translated that Hebrew phrase, mercy seat, and that's stuck through all the translation. It's technically, it literally is in the Hebrew, it's place of atonement. But they translate it mercy seat. And the idea is that it's the place where he dwelt. It's where he, remember when Hezekiah prayed, he said, "O thou who dwellest between the cherubim." And it was meant to be a picture of heaven. You know, Isaiah 6, right? It's meant to be a picture of where God dwelt. This is where God dwelt. He says in Exodus 25, it says, God said, "There, at the mercy seat, I will meet with you." This is the place where God would meet with men, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, you know, underneath the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant was what? The law, right? A copy of the law. Above the law was the place of atonement. And above the place of atonement were two cherubim, representing, again, God's holy presence. Someone had a...
Yeah, it's basically the place of judgment, the seat.
Well, it's the place of judgment, but it's also the place of...
Right.
Mercy. Yeah, it's where... Yeah, and the...
Judgment includes both.
Yes. Yeah. It's where it's accomplished.
Yes.
Yeah. And so... When you... the average Israelite, he came to the door of the tabernacle. He could not go in here. He could not come into the altar, the laver, could not come into the tabernacle. He could not come into the Holy of Holies. There was limitation, right? And you could say there was a degree of limitation here. Like the Levites could come in here, but the Levites could not come in here. And then the priests could come in here. But they could not come in here. And there's just this idea of progress. Yes.
So that line down in the middle of the red box there is the little wall of partition.
This is between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. The holy place, the priest could go in here. But between this, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, what was in the middle of that?
Here, the curtain.
The curtain.
Yeah, that's what got rent from.
That's what got rent when Christ died. This was separate. This veil is what separated. The veil separated between this and this. So you had these three pieces of furniture in the holy place, and only the priest could go into the holy place. And they went in there every day. They went in there every day to trim the lamps, to offer incense. Now, I want you to see how maybe, again, we look at all this and we see Christ, okay, and we should. But the average Jew, when they saw this and they practiced this day by day, I want to observe what the obvious symbolism was to them. You couldn't go and approach God on your own any way you wanted. You had to approach through a priest, the priest that God chose. And that priest had to do certain things for you. You couldn't do them yourself. You killed the animal, but what did the priest do? The priest took that blood and sprinkled it on the altar. The very, very first thing, the very, very first thing that had to be done in order to approach this holy God was what?
Sacrifice.
Blood atonement. Without that, there's no approach to God, right? And this automatically points us to propitiation, justification. There is no hope of approaching the holy God without substitutionary penal atonement. And this is the great offense of the gospel, quite frankly, to the world. It still is, always has been, still will be, always will be. It was the offense to Cain. It's the offense to every liberal. because truly, this is the only, God said, the only way you can approach me is through a sacrifice. So that's the first. But then the priests, what did they do then in order to enter this place? They had to, what was the labor for?
To wash.
You had to be clean. Now, this is pointing to what the atonement does. But it also points to the fact that you had to be truly clean. You had to be cleansed, right? You had to be cleansed outwardly as well as inwardly. It really is referring, you might say this point to sanctification. The idea you had to be holy, okay? So remember when, in Hebrews 10, when it's talking about drawing near to Christ with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's the blood, and your bodies washed with pure water, that's the washing of the water of the word, that's a pure life. So it's the idea of having been forgiven and being sanctified, you draw near to God. That's right here in the tabernacle. The only way you can approach God is through atonement and through a pure life. You're clean. You had to be clean. Remember all the clean and unclean laws? You had to be clean. You cannot approach God clinging to your sin. I mean, you have to be washed, right? Now, then you enter here, and I think when you see these things, the bread and the candle, or the lampstand. Now, when you see bread and the lampstand, when we think of Christ, we think of it as he is what?
He's the light
of the world.
Bread of life.
He's the bread of life. And I think ultimately that is clearly what it's pointing to. But I don't think the Jews went in, or when they saw that or knew about that, I don't think they thought, oh, well, that's pointing to what the Messiah would do. Maybe they did eventually, I don't know. But what, in the context of the Old Testament, what would these two things clearly have symbolized?
Knowledge.
It's truth. The word of God. They would have thought of these two things, I think, in relation to the word of God. You know, the light is the truth. The truth is what God has revealed is true. You cannot approach God without truth. The word of God as food. Right? That it's the means by which you know him and have life is to have his word in you and to
eat the scroll.
It's faith, right? Yeah, exactly. This picture of, I would say both of them, remember Deuteronomy 8, you know, where he says that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think the Jews would have understood these two things as symbols of God's truth, of God's word, that is the means by which you have eternal life, that is the means by which you know God, that is the means by which you draw near to God, through his truth, the light of his word, faith in his word, that's how you know God. And what's the altar of incense a picture of? Again, we would say, from a New Testament perspective, we'd say that's Christ's intercession. But what would the Jew would have thought of that?
Pillar of clouds from Exodus.
Well, that's an interesting. That's an interesting thought. I mean, it is true that there's that idea of the cloud.
Yeah, that God's hidden within there, and this is really obscuring, you know, a priest's vision of the Lord Himself in the Holy of Holies.
That's true.
In sense is always
Holy like, Spirit.
Talk about going up to God. Is it like worship?
Prayers.
I think it's fundamentally speaking of prayer. It's fundamentally speaking of you draw near to God. You offer up incense. When you offer up incense, well, actually, there's maybe the, you know, there in Revelation, was it chapter 9? Talks about the incense that was offered up was the prayers of the saints. But I think it is. I think it's clearly a picture of prayer. That's a picture of calling upon the Lord. This is the only way. There is perhaps also that pointing to the Holy Spirit in some way, because that is, you know, that is how you intercede, right, through the Holy Spirit. But I think the Jews would have understood this fundamentally as the truth of God, you know, the Word of God, and calling upon the Lord, and the incense of when we come to the Lord, it's not just we come to Him with a certain attitude, with a heart, right? One of thanksgiving, one of praise. We exalt Him, we call upon Him, and I think that's all meant to be symbolized in the altar of incense. This is how you approach God. This is the only way you can approach God. And then, of course, the detail of the Day of Atonement once a year when the Holy of Holies was entered by the high priest. If you read Leviticus 16, we won't go through that right now, but actually I might talk about that next week. But there's a sense in which, I mean, that the detail of that is pretty profound. Only once a year the high priest went in here and offered blood and sprinkled the mercy seat. And that was for all the sins of the people, which actually is pointing. We say it was fulfilled by Christ, and in a way it was, but there's a sense in which that prophecy, that day is not really fulfilled until the day that all the Jews come to Christ and all of their sins are washed away as a nation. Well, we'll maybe talk about that next time. But yes.
Is that where Catholicism gets the relationship with going through the priest?
Right? Yeah, that's a good question. In regard or good statement, the Catholic Church, I'll just say this. When I talk about the Catholic Church, I will say in one sense, it's more than this. In one sense, the Catholic Church is an extension of the Judaizing tendency in the New Testament. Like the Judaizers were Pharisees who were supposedly came to Christ and who now tried to take Christians back to the law and, you know, and constantly, you know, the focus was on the law. And so if you think about what the Roman Catholic system is, it's more than this, but it is the Judaizing tendency. And one of those things was a continuing sacrifice, a continuing priesthood, holy days, ritual, all of that. It's a continuing of the Judaizing tendency. And it's almost like a rejection of the fact that all of these things were shadows, and that now Christ has fulfilled these things, and so we no longer keep holy days, we no longer have priesthood. And obviously, if you go through the New Testament, you go through the epistles, there is no priesthood in the New Testament apart from the fact that we're all priests. Christ is our high priest, and we're all priests. We draw near to God through Christ. You know, I would say I'm so thankful that I'm not your priest. I'm not a priest. But, you know, that title came very quickly. It's the Judaizing tendency. Yeah.
Yeah, it's just thinking about that if you continue the priesthood, what you're doing is you're limiting people's access to God.
Oh, absolutely. You have to come through.
You have to come through the priest.
Now, that's the secret to power.
And that was just
the secret to money.
About church history, and it's like, that's almost a form of Gnosticism, isn't it? Because they have.
Yeah, you're in essence saying we have the knowledge.
Right. Only, because that's what priests would tell
their
people.
Correct.
You have to.
This is why they had so much power.
And we'll teach you.
And that's why they had so much power.
And don't read your Bible.
It's not. And it's not just teaching. You understand that this for the Catholic system, it's the sacrament. You have to have the sacrament or you don't have salvation. And only the priesthood can offer the sacrament. It's the sacrifice. I mean, that's why they have a continuing sacrifice. The Mass is a continuing sacrifice. And to offer that sacrifice, you must have a priesthood to offer that sacrifice. And if you don't have that, you don't have life. You don't have eternal life. And that's why the, you know, if you read the history of the Middle Ages, the Pope had a lot of power over nations because he could say to the King of England, like remember we read about King John, he issued, when he had a disagreement with the, he just issued a what? An interdict. You know what that was? No Catholic in England could receive the sacrament. Now, that was a lot of pressure on the king.
That's worse than losing your snap.
I mean, that was like basically a lot worse. That was like saying, that was like shutting off eternal life. Now, that was the power that the Pope had because people believed in the sacrament. And all that to say, that's the perversion of the Catholic system, and it is a perversion. I can hardly say enough about, you know, but I do have to say, though, that Catholicism is much more than that. It's also paganism, and that's a whole nother story. It's paganism Christianized. The people say that Constantine Christianized the empire. I like to say he paganized Christianity, because that is what he did. He paganized Christianity, and you talk about Gnosticism, and you talk about the worship. I mean, really, it's Baal worship in the name of Christ. That's what it is. And by the way, that's what Freemasonry is too. Freemasonry takes the Solomonic Temple and uses the symbolism of the Solomon's Temple, and it's just Baal worship under the symbol of Solomon's Temple, which is kind of brilliant. It's amazing how much Satan likes to take. He wants to take the truth, and he wants to twist it and use it for himself to promote his own kingdom. And he does this over and over again. And that's exactly what Roman Catholicism is. It is this pagan system started by Nimrod, the worship of Baal, sun god worship, whatever you want to call it. It is that system with Christian names attached. And that's all it is.
Basically, you know, what all of those come down to is they're all religions of salvation by works, which is...
It's Cain, right?
I mean, seriously, but the Jews, yes. To this day, they think they can keep the law. Even you can tell them right to their face, nobody can keep the law. And then there's excuses about, well, God knows who. But they still are, they think their way of keeping the law is going to get them into heaven. It's that simple.
Yes. No, you're right. All systems of religion, they all have this in common. They all are man accomplishing it himself. And they all ultimately end, I think you can show this over and over again, they all ultimately end in mysticism. In other words, they have to leave the rational. Because where does the truth always lead? The truth always leads. I mean, the truth is the only rational thing. You know, people can fight about it. They can get all upset about it. They can reject it. But if you leave the truth, what are you left with?
What?
Irrationality. It doesn't make sense. And but, you know, the most intelligent people in the world reject Christ, not for rational reasons, but because they're rebellious, right? But they're good at making up lies, you know, because they're so rational. But their lies are irrational. They really don't make sense, right? So they create all these systems, but they're not rationally satisfying. This is the history of man's philosophy. They get to the place, I like the way Schaefer described it. You know, you've maybe heard me say this before, but Francis Schaeffer described man's philosophy as like man's in this dark round room, and there's no entrance. He's been looking for a way out of this room, and he's looking for the door, and his philosophies are him going around this room trying to explain reality. And they can't find an opening. They can't find a door. And so this is how he explained postmodernism. He said, finally, they just defined away the room. And that's what they do. That's postmodernism. There is no truth. There is no truth, which is in itself a statement of truth, isn't it? I mean, they're so irrational. But you see, the reason they're irrational is because they reject the truth. They can't receive the truth because they're rebellious. They hate it. They hate God. They hate his truth. There's no way that, and if there's only one way you can make sense of this world, and it is through acknowledging that God is infinitely above us. And as soon as you say he's infinitely above us, I would say there's a difference between being, let me put it this way. When we say that God is infinitely above us and we can't fully comprehend God, is that being irrational? No. Is it irrational to say that we can't understand everything? Is that irrational? No. What's irrational is to think that I, a finite creature,
that's irrational,
can come to truth without help, without someone telling me what it is. And that person is God, right? I'm getting off track here, but I always say this because man's religions and philosophies—I don't care what they are, even rationalism and maybe especially rationalism—they always end up in irrationalism. They always end up in mysticism. Why mysticism? Because man gets to this place where he says, "Oh, I can't figure it out. I just want experience." Why? Because he has angst, he has sorrow, he has depression, he has troubles, he has all this stuff, and what he really wants is what? This feeling that all is okay. He wants experience, and you know, Satan gives him experience. And that experience is what's going to bring everyone together around Antichrist. It's going to be experience. It's going to be feeling. It's not based on truth because he's rejected the truth. And this is why, you know, Catholicism is filled with mysticism. And people are very much into that mystical feeling, that experience. You know, they see Mary or they see, you know, that's to them, that's their hope. Because it's like this manifestation that gives them the sense that what they have, you know, faith is the opposite. Faith doesn't need a manifestation. Faith rests on what God has said, regardless of how I feel. And it's ironic because that is how you have peace, resting on what God has said. Wow, how did I get off on that?
I was just making a point.
Yeah, no, that's all good stuff. Yeah, you were thinking about Catholicism. Yeah, well, that's one of my favorite things to bang on, you know. But it is because, and I say this, it's because evangelicalism today is heading back to Rome. It's amazing how many people are going back to Rome. And how many people say, oh, you know, Roman Catholicism is a legitimate form of Christianity. And they say, no, it's not. It's a rejection of Christianity. It is a rejection of the gospel. It is not it's not just simply that they reject justification by faith, although that's true. It is paganism. It is the pagan system. Like color, you know, it's just candy coated with gospel terminology. It's paganism. It's Judaism. It's Greek philosophy. And
the book for return.
It's, what's that?
It's the book for a return.
Yeah, exactly. To Babylon by Hislop. You know, but, you know, if you say that, you know, people call you things. You know, I'm sure that I'm, because of my view, I'm sure I'm called a fundamentalist. But, you know, I don't care what people call me. It's the truth, right? That system is damning. And there's no compromise. You can't compromise with that system. All right, I'm done. All right, now, there was a sacrificial system, and these sacrifices were all brought. All of these offerings, they were brought in accordance with what God said. You had to bring offerings in accordance with the laws that God, you know, you couldn't just bring a pig. You couldn't just bring any animal of any kind. It had to meet qualifications set by God. And all that to point to the idea or the truth that, in a general way, you can only approach God in the way that he says. So again, you didn't come however you wanted, whenever you wanted. You came according to his revealed means, and that means was a sacrificial system. Again, there were different kinds of offerings. You see these in Leviticus 1 through 7. As you walk through, there were burnt offerings. Those were whole burnt offerings. You didn't eat any of that. That was completely consumed. There were the grain offerings, where you actually brought grain. There were peace offerings. There were sin offerings and trespass offerings. There were regular sacrifices, like you had the morning and evening sacrifice. They were offered every day. There were offerings on the Sabbath, special offerings for the new moon, the first of the month. And then there were feast days and weeks that there were special offerings for those. And then there were voluntary sacrifices. All of these pointing to how it is we draw near to God. So let me move on here and just observe and ask this question. Were there prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah as priest? And I want to point out that, first of all, there weren't many that specifically prophesied in the Old Testament that prophesied the Messiah would be a priest. What's maybe not quite as clear, even less clear than that, is, or at least in terms of how often it was spoken of, that the Messiah would be an offering. That the Messiah, where does that come from in the Old Testament? Where is that stated? Isaiah 53, right? But this was by no means clear to Old Testament saints. But we observe, you know, the two passages maybe that are abundantly clear is Psalm 110, which is speaking really of the day when the Messiah comes in glory. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a kind of enigmatic statement in the Old Testament. But it was said that he would be a priest. Here he's called a priest. The Messiah is said to be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll say more about this when we get to Christ as our priest. But what does he mean by order of Melchizedek?
Not Aaron.
Not Aaron. It would have preceded Aaron, because Melchizedek preceded Aaron, right?
No beginning, no end.
No beginning, no end. This is from Hebrews, right? One of the most obvious things to the Jew in understanding this would have been the fact that Melchizedek was different from Aaron because he was a priest king. Remember, he was a king. He was the king of Salem, or the priest of Salem, king of righteousness. Actually, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So here was a priest who would be a king, which was unique. But we'll say more about that later. But I just want to point out the fact that if the Jews would have understood that he would be a priest. Zechariah 6, speaking of the Messiah, it says in verse 11, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch," that's the Messiah, "and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." Now that, I think, fundamentally is what he means by a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will be a priest upon his throne. He will be both priest and king. And so clearly the Old Testament points to the Messiah as a priest. But truly there aren't, you know, as I said before, the overwhelming number of references in the Old Testament to the Messiah are to the Messiah as king. There are a few references to him as prophet. There are a couple to him as priest. But the overwhelming majority of Old Testament, clear Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah are him as king. Now, it is true that if you talk about the type, then the Old Testament becomes very rich, right? Because in regard to him as prophet or priest, because you have the picture of Aaron and the priesthood, the high priesthood. You have the picture of Melchizedek. But then you also have the whole sacrificial system and everything, you know, everything about it, the whole tabernacle. This is all pointing to Christ. I mean, everything is fulfilled in Christ. That, I don't think, was necessarily clear to them, but obviously to us, if we look back on it, it's very clear. One of the most interesting things about this is that Christ is both priest and sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 9. Mm-hmm. 24 through 28, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Again, pointing to the fact that all of this is a picture of heaven, right? It says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What an interesting statement, right? He is both the priest and the offering. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If you go over to chapter 10, verse 5, I love this passage. This is so interesting. He says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is referring to the Messiah saying that he is, that the Lord has prepared a body for him. Verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So there's this picture of the Old Testament priest day after day after day after day after day standing, not sitting, standing, offering over and over again the same sacrifices which can't take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifices for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. So we observe now the next section is really about Christ, first of all, as our sacrifice, which this is the longest section in our notes by far. Christ as our sacrifice, and then Christ as our intercessor or our high priest. And ironically, the most important aspect of this, and if I can put it this way, is, the most developed aspect of it is actually him as our sacrifice. So, as I outline what I want to cover over the next few weeks, and this will go into next spring, but first of all, point number one, I want to talk about what is atonement briefly. On page 14, I want to consider, secondly, the Old Testament background to atonement, which is extremely rich. And again, we could spend months on that, right? We're not going to, but. And then I want to consider on page 15, you know, briefly the death and resurrection of Christ. And then the really big point is on the bottom of page 15, number 4, the atonement accomplished by Christ's death. In other words, and this is in some ways the most important aspect of the class, I think. What is it that Christ actually accomplished on the cross? What is atonement? And this is so important for us as believers to understand clearly what it is that Christ accomplished on the cross, what it is that we mean, what it is when we say Christ died for us, what do we mean? And I'm going to just walk through these, but he offered a sacrifice, penal substitution. This is my outline. Satisfaction of the law of God, propitiation of the wrath of God, expiation of our sins, redemption from the bondage of sin, reconciliation from the enmity of God. All of those things explain what it is that Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. And then we'll talk about the application of that work and the extent of that work and so forth. But But this is the main part of the syllabus. So let me finish up page 13 here, and then we'll stop. I'll just briefly say a few words about atonement. Let me just say the word atonement is a little bit confusing because in the New Testament, it's actually a word that's not really used in the New Testament. I think it's used once or twice in the New Testament in translations. The Old Testament translates a word, kafar, atonement, and it's a word that's fairly common in the Old Testament. But the word atonement as we have it today and as we use it really means more than what the Old Testament word meant. And what I mean by that, this is the best way to understand it, I think. Atonement has is a theological word that now basically covers all that we mean when we say what Christ accomplished by the cross. He accomplished atonement. You will hear sometimes, have you ever heard some people say atonement means at-one-ment? Have you ever heard that? At-one-ment. That's technically not true. I mean, it is that is what atonement accomplishes, but that's not what atonement is. In other words, it's through atonement that we are reconciled to God. That's true, but that's not technically what atonement is. Atonement, by definition, is the cleansing of sin by the shedding of the blood of a God-ordained substitute. It's the cleansing of sin by the shedding of the blood of a God-ordained substitute. There's a simplicity to that. It is the central truth of the Christian faith, really. That when Christ died, he died as the one and only, the only possible God-ordained substitute, capital S, in our place to cleanse us of our sin. That is the Christian faith. Without that, we have nothing. Without that, we're just a bunch of moral people or people trying to be moral. That's all that, I mean, this is the center. Christ accomplished atonement through death on the cross. There's no other way atonement could be accomplished. In other words, all of this Old Testament stuff, we're told, does not accomplish it. Did not accomplish it. It's all foreshadowing. I know from Scripture, there will be sacrifices again in the millennium. But they too will not be atoning. They will be memorial. Yes.
So using your definition there right then, the God ordained substitute.
Yes.
So implied there is, it can't be me.
Correct.
I can't do this myself.
Yeah, the substitute, the idea that someone has to die in my place, someone has to take my penalty.
I can't atone for myself.
I can't atone for myself, and I cannot choose my substitute. Mm-hmm. God, this is why I say Christ alone. It's not, you know, people say, well, you know, God accepts different things. Well, no, he doesn't. No, God has said very plainly, this is the means by which you can approach me. It is through my substitute. I have brought salvation through my substitute. There is no other option.
Or they'll say, you go to Christ.
Yeah, I don't know if I've heard that, but that I think I can imagine people saying that. Yeah. They have their own
Jesus.
They have their own method. They have their own, what they're really saying is that they are demanding what Cain demanded.
Yes.
You are to accept me on my terms. And God says, no, there is no accepting you on your terms. You say, well, I'll do this, accept that. No, it's you can't come that way. You come by total submission to what God has said.
I am the door.
I am the door. There's no other way, right? You can't come and say, well, I like this part, but I don't like that part. Or I like, you can only come the way he says. This is true of worship, right? You can't separate this from our idea of worship. You know, people, I hate that when people say things like, well, you know, we have different tastes in regard to worship, and I just cringe when I hear that. I think, tastes? Your tastes have nothing to do with worship. The question is, what is God's taste? That's the only question. What does God demand in worship? And there's all, and most fundamental to that is, you cannot come to God and worship him and draw near to him. You cannot be pleasing to him apart from complete faith in his atoning work in Christ. That is the only way you can come to Christ. Or that is the only way you can come to God. That is the only way you can walk with him. That's the only way you can live for him, is through the atoning work of Christ. We never get past this. You know, as a Christian, the only way that you ever come to him is through what Christ has done. It's very easy to kind of, get used to the idea. But truly, when we pray, you know, we say we come in the name of Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Those aren't just words. That is a reflection of our heart. We come and we say, I cannot be accepted today apart from Christ's work on my behalf through the sacrifice that he offered. When we come to him, I always like to say this, you know, we come to him in prayer. We don't come on the basis of, well, I've been a pretty good person today, or I've done pretty good this month, or, you know, I'm pretty sanctified now, you know. Now, I'm not saying that it's not important that we, it is important that we obey. It is important that we're sanctified. But we never come to him on the basis of what I have done or even what he's done in me. I come on the basis of one thing alone, that perfect work that Christ has done. That's why he hears me. He doesn't hear me because I read my Bible today. Ultimately, he hears me because I come in the name of Christ with true submission, true humility. Say, Lord, I am accepted only by the blood of Christ. You know, you bring up the question, you brought up the point of atoning for ourselves. It's kind of interesting. Some of the, have you ever heard of, this made me think of this, not to rail on the Catholics again, but did you ever read Brother Lawrence? You ever heard of Brother Lawrence? Mm-hmm. Very popular writer, right? He wrote a book. I think it's the name of the book is Practicing the Presence of God. Have you ever heard of that? This was a book that I learned about through Elizabeth Elliot. I do not recommend it. But he's a Catholic monk in the Middle Ages talking about practicing the presence of God. And he constantly used this phrase in order that we might make an atonement for our sins. And it's like, you don't make an atonement for your sins by anything you do, right? As soon as you hear something like that, you should run for the hills.
I think that I brought that up because somehow that phrase stuck in my old Catholic head.
It's a very common thing in the Catholic writers and, in the mystical writers, you know, it's like, no, you don't. The only atonement for your soul is the blood of Christ. And it's what he's accomplished. So. Just real briefly here, observe the necessity of atonement, which again, this is foundational for understanding, you know, the faith of Christ. This is all review, I know, but God is perfectly and infinitely holy and just. You know, 1 John 1:5, in him is light and there is no darkness, right? Sin is a violation of God's law and holy character. Sin incurs guilt and must be punished by God with death. It's one of the most basic principles in the universe. Rebellion brings death. Rebellion brings misery, pain, suffering, sorrow. And it's only by the grace of God, the common grace of God, that when a man sins, he doesn't die immediately. If God brought judgment immediately, none of us would be living. I mean, and it's the truth, right? So, but it's one of the most basic principles in the Bible is that sin brings misery and ultimately death. And the only way for God to show mercy is for an atonement to be made for that sin. Burkhoff says it this way. It would seem to be the clear teaching of Scripture that God, in virtue of his divine righteousness and holiness, cannot simply overlook defiance to his infinite majesty, but must needs visit sin with punishment. We are told repeatedly that he will by no means clear the guilty. He hates sin with a divine hatred. His whole being reacts against it. Paul argues in Romans 3 that it was necessary that Christ should be offered as an atoning sacrifice for sin in order that God might be just while justifying the sinner. It is a simple, profound truth that we must always remember that God does, that there's only one way that God can show mercy to us. It's if it's he, and it is his mercy because he provides it. He provides it in that he himself, it's so strange, God became man in order to provide an atonement in order that he might show mercy. This is the gospel. Strong writes, the ethical theory holds that the necessity of the atonement is grounded in the holiness of God, of which conscience in man is a finite reflection. There is an ethical principle of the divine nature which demands that sin shall be punished. It's one of the laws of the universe. Aside from its results, sin is essentially ill-deserving. As we who are made in God's image mark our growth in purity by the increasing quickness with which we detect impurity and the increasing hatred with which we feel toward it, so infinite purity is a consuming fire to all iniquity. As there is an ethical demand in our natures that not only others' wickedness but our own wickedness be visited with punishment. It's an interesting statement. By the way, that's the reason right there that it is only by faith in the blood of Christ that anyone will ever, ever have a clear conscience. It has to be washed by the blood of Christ. There is no other way. And a keen conscience cannot rest till it has made satisfaction to justice for its misdeeds. So there is an ethical demand of God's nature that penalty follows sin. So you can see why it is that man tries to make an atonement for his soul. He feels like it's like a gerbil on the wheel, like he'll never get it, right? But he's constantly trying to make atonement for himself because he knows in his heart that he's a sinner. But what does faith do? Faith comes humbly and bows before God and says, I can't make atonement for myself, that Christ has made atonement for me. And that's true humility. That's brokenness before God. I cannot make up for my sin. God is the one who did it. He accomplished it through atonement for my soul. The motivation, I'll close with this real quickly here, motivation of God's provision for atonement. This is repeated throughout Scripture. His motivation is love. That's why he did it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his son as an atonement out of love. Romans 5:8 is the verse that says, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us, and that he offered, it's Christ was a demonstration of his love. We see it in 1 John, we see it in Ephesians 5. This is the essence of God's love, that he gave his son as an atonement for our sin to forgive us, something we did not deserve, we could not earn, but he graciously provided for us. So I'll close with this quote on page 14 from Strong. The atonement is described as a provision originating in God's love and manifesting this love to the universe. It is the love of God which sent his son to die on the cross. It's pretty amazing when you think about God's plan of the ages and how he did all this, nation of Israel, to prepare not only Israel, but the world to receive the work of Christ on the cross. We'll see more of that next week or next time. Next time we will consider the Old Testament background to this atonement, which there's a lot of information on that. We'll kind of do an overview, but it is the beauty of God's plan. I think as you come to understand this more and more, the Old Testament background, the more you really do see how amazingly perfect God's word is, that this is God's word. There's no way you can make this up. I mean, you know, it was revealed so plainly and so clearly, and yet in a way it was hidden. And to this day, there's still that veil over the Jewish eyes. They cannot see that Christ fulfilled all of these things. And they will someday see it. So, but anyway, we'll talk about that next time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for demonstrating your love for us by sending your son to die for us even while we were yet sinners. Lord, we had no thought of God. We had no desire to know you. We had no desire to seek you. We were in rebellion. We hated God. We hated your law. But you, in your love and your mercy, have condescended to us and provided a means by which not only would we be forgiven, but that we would actually know you and be reconciled to you and love you and serve you. And we thank you that you have provided everything through the atoning work of Christ. He has accomplished everything. And every blessing that we will ever know in eternity will come through the atoning work of Christ. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day, even now, to draw near to you through Christ, recognizing that we cannot make up for our sin. We cannot accomplish an atonement for ourselves, but all of this has been accomplished for us in order that we might be free from the dominion of sin, even today, and walk in the truth. May we truly demonstrate that we are forgiven by serving you today, by your grace. We thank you for these truths. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.